Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you again. I believe I've been able to preach here once before. It's been probably about a year since that time. And I was so encouraged to be fellowshipping with you. I'm so encouraged by the liturgy of Christ Church, and so it's a pleasure to be here with you again. You can pray for me this morning because I'm preaching with technology, which is something that I've never done before. So let's pray that my notes stay where they're supposed to. There we go. If you have your Bible, please open to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together this morning because of Christ and what he has done for us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us clearly through your word. I pray that you would set a guard over the door of my mouth, that everything that I say would be true and that it would be edifying for your people this morning. And would you give us ears to hear and receive your word, Lord, that we might know the glory of justification by faith in Christ alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, yesterday we celebrated the 503rd anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther came into direct conflict with the Roman Catholic Church when he nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle church door. Luther challenged the church practice of selling indulgences. Indulgences supposedly secured either the partial or the full remission for the punishment of your sins. So in other words, you could go to the church, purchase an indulgence, and get time off of punishment in purgatory. Luther came to see that the scriptures teach that remission of sins and the punishment of sins is not through indulgence or anything that we can do, but it's only through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And for this challenge, Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. He and other reformers like John Calvin sought to honor Christ in the world by holding fast to God's word and holding fast to the doctrine that our justification, our salvation, rests in the finished work of Christ alone. And so we, standing in that tradition as Reformed Protestants, we give glory to God for what took place 503 years ago. We give glory to God for the fact that we can continue to worship according to God's word. But what was the central truth that Luther was arguing for? What was the central rally cry of the Reformation? Well, I want you to listen to what Martin Luther wrote in his commentary on the book of Galatians. Luther summarizes it this way. He says, "For if the article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost." This morning, I want to examine this doctrine, this word justification, which we see in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Now, the word justification, let's think about this for a moment. Justification is a theological word. It's a churchy word. It's a biblical word. And though no one is selling or buying indulgences today, We live in a world where everyone cares deeply about this word, justification. We live in a day in which people are increasingly dismissive of the Bible and biblical truth. You will not find anyone on TV or in the news who's talking about this word, justification, but in fact, everyone is talking about the idea of justification. All people everywhere are concerned with the idea, whether they believe the Bible or not. Even the most secular, agnostic, atheistic, irreligious person who cares nothing about the Bible cares deeply about justification. So, what is justification? If you are a note taker, this is a great time to take a note on the definition of what justification is. Justification, many of you may already clearly know this, is to be declared righteous by God. Justification is to be declared righteous by God. And so while few people actually use the term justification, they show in their heart that they care deeply about being declared righteous. They deeply want to be in the right. You and I care deeply about being in the right. Let me just demonstrate this to you by your experience and my experience for just a moment. So when you're driving in your car in your Minnesota passive-aggressive way, and you accidentally cut someone off, and they come roaring around, hammering on the horn, and you can tell that they're mumbling under their breath. What are they saying? How good are you at the art of nonverbal communication? What are they trying to say? They're saying, "Don't you know I was in the right? How dare you cut me off?" It's a pining after justification. Because we want to have people recognize when we are in the right. Friends, if you've been on social media at all this year, you know it's a very dangerous place to be. Why? Because of this idea of justification. You see, individuals and organizations are desperate to try to position themselves in such a way where they are on the right side of whatever argument or position they are putting forth. And the goal of that is not just to position yourself on the right side, but it's to demean and to smear and to really repudiate whoever you're disagreeing with. And why is this happening? It's because people are pining after justification. People want you to know that they are in the right. But this doesn't happen just when we're driving. It doesn't happen just when we're on social media. It happens in the recesses of our own thoughts. And so let's walk through a thought exercise for just a moment. Many of you have probably never gotten into a heated argument with your spouse, but let's just pretend that you did. Let's say that maybe you lost your temper and you said some things that were actually really unkind. Maybe those things were true, but the way you said them in that moment, it was not in love. It was completely unkind. And the argument's over, and you're left by yourself. And you know what I do when that happens? I begin to replay that conversation in my mind. And oftentimes there's this war in my mind of saying, yeah, I was in the right. I mean, maybe I shouldn't have said it that way, but what I said was true. And there's this conflict, even in my own conscience, when I've said something I shouldn't have said. And this gives us another window into what justification is, because oftentimes we can understand what something is by way of contrast. Let me ask you this question. What is the opposite of justification? If justification is to be declared righteous, then the opposite of justification is to be declared guilty. And instead of justification, we now live under condemnation. And so the very fact that you, when you have that argument with your spouse, or you've said something or done something that is now becoming a replayed conversation in your mind, it's the evidence of guilt. It's the evidence of a voice inside of you that is saying, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're not righteous. And so we want to be righteous. Everyone experiences guilt. And so I would argue, just as the Bible argues, and just as Martin Luther argued during the Reformation, that the reason that we care so deeply about the idea, this word, this doctrine of justification, is because God exists, he's holy, he's righteous, we are sinful, and we have a desperate problem that needs to be solved. Martin Luther said that this doctrine of justification is the doctrine by which the church will stand or fall. And so this morning, the question that we have to ask and answer from God's word is this: how can you and I be declared righteous before a holy God? How can we be declared righteous by a holy and righteous God? And this morning, the Apostle Paul, I have good news. He answers that question for us in the text. If you're following along, there's two simple points in our passage this morning. The first is this: no one can be justified by works of the law. No one can be justified by works of the law. And the second is this: you can only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's dive into our first point. No one can be justified by works of the law. In Galatians 2, 15 and 16, I'm going to read this passage again. It says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So at the very beginning of this passage, we're introduced to two categories of people. There's two categories of people, Jews and Gentiles. The Bible basically gives us this category, so we need to understand these two different kinds of people. There are the people who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom we call Israelites or Jews. These are the people whom God entered into a covenant. He gave them his covenant and his promises, and he also gave them his law. These are the Jews. They descended from Abraham, and they live under God's law. All other people who are not ethnic Jews, they're not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't live under God's covenant blessing or his covenant promises, and they live outside of the law. So we have Jews who are descended from Abraham who live under the law. We have Gentiles who live outside of God's law. And these are the two categories of people that we encounter. So that's the two categories. Now what is this law that the Jews are living under? What is this law? Well, in the Old Testament, God gave instructions and laws for the Jews to live by in order that they might be a holy people set apart for a holy God. And God rescued the Jews from slavery in Egypt. He brought them to himself. He gave them this law. And in the first five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, at the very center in Leviticus, we get a snapshot of what God is doing by giving his law to his people. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, God says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So here's the one thing that we learn about the law. It is meant to be a reflection of God's good and perfect and holy character. God gave the Jews his law, a law which touched on every aspect of life. The Mosaic law literally touched on every area of life. It told them what to eat, when to eat, how to prepare it, It taught them what they could touch, what they couldn't touch. It taught them what it meant to be clean, what it meant to be unclean. It taught them who they could marry, who they couldn't marry. It taught them what holidays to celebrate and how to celebrate them. It got into the nitty-gritty of the most detailed, private, bodily functions. It governed their sex lives. There's nothing that the law did not touch. It got very intimate, very personal, very quickly. God cared about how his people lived as individuals, but God also cared how they lived in society. God's law is unique in that it governs all of society. So whether you're a priest or whether you're a king or whether you're an elder, you do not have the highest authority in the land. You still are under the authority of God's law. You're accountable to God. And at the same time, God's law is good because it cares for the most disenfranchised, those who are the most poor, those who are the most vulnerable. So if you're an orphan, if you're a widow, if you are a slave, God's law demonstrates that God cares for you and that it matters how we relate to one another as a society. So God's law is personal, it's societal. And what we see as we study God's law is that it's good. It's good. It's one of the clearest expressions of God's goodness and his love for us. And one of the things that really captures this is the most famous portion of the law that was read earlier, the Ten Commandments. And so I just want to breeze through this one more time, the Ten Commandments, just so that we have this fresh on our minds. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because God is sovereign, he's wise, and he's good, and he's worthy of all of our worship. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. It's an offense to God when we take some created thing and we give it our devotion rather than the true and living God. Number three, we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Why? Because God deserves our absolute reverence, and we should not use his name or talk about God in a way that dishonors him. Number four, we should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We are to cease from our work one day a week for the purpose of rest and communion with God. Number five, we are to honor our father and our mother. Number six, you shall not murder. But I'll remind us of what Jesus, how he explained this commandment, that even if we should harbor anger toward a brother in our heart, we've committed murder in our heart. Commandment number seven, you shall not commit adultery. And again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, even if you look with a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Commandment number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness. You should not lie. And number 10, you shall not covet what your neighbor has. Do you see how God is intimately concerned with how we relate to him as an individual and how we relate to one another collectively as a society? All of these laws were given to the Jews who lived under his law that they might reflect his glory and his character to the nations. The Jews had God's laws that touched on every single category of life. God spelled it out for them with great detail. And so I go through this long history, this long review that many of you already know, but I want us to think about this because if we could be right with God by keeping his rules, then surely if there was ever a people who walked the face of the earth who had an advantage in being justified, that is being declared righteous, by keeping the law, then surely it was the Jews. Surely it was the people of Israel. Notice what it says in Galatians 2:15. This gives us context. Paul, he's speaking to Peter. We'll talk a little bit more about the context in just a moment. But he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. One of the great problems among the Jews, especially by the time that the Apostle Paul is writing this, that is that many of the Jews had fallen into this trap of legalism. They believed that their standing with God was actually dependent upon them keeping the law. And this is exactly the context in which the Apostle Paul came to know the living Savior through. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee, one of the strictest sects of Judaism. And many of the Jews believed that if they could keep God's law, then God would be pleased with them and they would be right with God. And a couple of the big things that they were concerned with revolved around circumcision and the kosher laws. And so in Galatia, here's what happened. When Paul's writing this letter, many people had come to faith in Jesus, both Jews who grew up under the law and Gentiles who grew up apart from the law, both recognized that in Jesus there was salvation. But there was a problem because many of the Jews believed that, you know, actually our salvation is not dependent ultimately on what Jesus has done, but we still need to keep the law in order to be righteous before God. And this was such a problem that it was actually even drawing many faithful believers away. And so I just want to back up and read a little bit of the context here in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul speaking about an incident that had happened. He says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And so here's this conflict. Here's this doctrine, this teaching of justification. How is it that we are made right or declared righteous before God? Is it by keeping the law, or is it through faith in Christ alone? And you see, Peter and even Barnabas were being led astray, and Paul had to call them out, and he had to remind them of all the things that we've been talking about. And so here's how that conversation goes. Paul tells Peter, he said, "Hey, Peter, hey, brother, you and I, we're Jews, right? We grew up under the law. We grew up going to synagogue. We grew up eating kosher. We grew up doing all of that stuff. But you and I know, brother, that's not how we're justified. That's not how we are declared righteous." And so this is the question that we have to answer before moving on. If the law is good and reflects the good and holy character of the Creator God who gave the Jews the law, why is it that no one will be justified by works of the law? What's the purpose of this law if it was a good law, if it touched on every aspect of life, and yet we cannot live by this law? Then what is the purpose? Why can we not be justified by works of the law? Well, it is a glorious law. It is good and holy. And if you obey it perfectly, then you will live. But as Paul will say later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And Paul was quoting from Deuteronomy 27:6, which says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And so let me just ask a question. Let's ask ourselves this question. If we are judged by the law, then how do we plea? Commandment number 3, have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? Commandment number 8, have you ever stolen anything? Borrowing without permission, it doesn't matter the value of the item. Have you ever stolen anything, taken something that did not belong to you? Have you ever murdered? Have you ever harbored anger in your heart towards your brother or your sister? Commandment number 7, have you ever committed adultery, even to look with lust in your eye towards another? How then do you plea according to this law? Has anyone ever stood in a court of law before a judge? When I was 21 years old, I left the country. I went to Germany to do ministry for 4 months in Germany when I was in college. And when I came back, I was driving my car down the road, and all of a sudden I got pulled over by a highway patrol. And the highway patrolman was really rude. I have to say, he was really rude. Didn't hardly say a word. He just wrote out a ticket, gave it to me, and walked off. And I had to read this ticket to find out what had happened. Well, my registration had expired while I was out of the country. And so I went to court, went to go see the judge, and I was standing in line, and you know, I was very confident because I had an excuse. I had everything kind of rehearsed in my mind what I was going to say to the judge. And, you know, things kind of moved pretty quickly. It was my turn to kind of stand up in front of the judge, and the judge just kind of got right to business, said, okay, here's the charge. How do you plea? Are you guilty or not guilty? And I said, well, you know, and I kind of stumbled through my words, and the judge just cut me off again and said, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And in that moment, I just had to say, I'm guilty. And moved to sentencing. You know, I had to pay this fine, and it was all over really quickly, but it was a unique experience to stand before a judge under the law. Even though I had excuses, those excuses really evaporated. And I didn't really know that I could have pled something called no contest, but essentially that's also a guilty plea. It's just like, I just don't want to say that I'm guilty, but really I'm guilty. But as we take a personal inventory, as we consider ourselves under the law, how then do you plea? How then do you plea? You see, the word of God, which was read earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, tells us very clearly how we will have to plea on the day that we stand before the holy God, who is our judge. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so what Paul is trying to say here is that the Jews who try to keep God's law actually prove that they are under the curse of God, guilty and condemned, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin that condemns us. And so you will never be declared righteous by trying to keep God's law. And so Paul is here reminding Peter that they have sought another way to be justified. They have sought another way to be justified. That is, declared righteous by God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second point. Second point is this: justification is by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Let me read this passage one more time. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So the Bible says that there's a way not to be justified, and that is by works of the law. But the Bible also says that there is a way to be justified, and that is through faith in Christ Jesus. So how are you justified by faith? We have to ask this question. If we're justified by faith, then how does that happen? How does that operate? Well, sometimes we can learn what something is by way of contrast, right? Sometimes we learn what something is by what it's not. Remember, we said that the opposite of justification is condemnation? The opposite of justification is condemnation. So what is the opposite of faith? If we want to know what faith is, well, what is its opposite? Well, in many ways, faith is the exact opposite of the works that we try to do. Do you see how Paul puts this in juxtaposition? Faith is the opposite of trying to earn our justification by works of the law. So faith is not working. Faith is not working. Here's what I mean. Faith trusts in something external, something outside of yourself, something that's already complete. Works of the law, when you're trying to work and fulfill the law, the reason is because it's not fulfilled. You haven't fulfilled it, so you're working to try to do something that's incomplete. But faith is the exact opposite. Let me try to illustrate this through an imperfect illustration. My wife and I, we decided that for Thanksgiving, we're going to go visit her family in Ohio. And in order to make that trip, we wanted to get there as quickly as possible since we have small children. And so the quickest way possible is by flying. And so when we decided that we would fly to Ohio, I did not then decide to flap my arms as hard as I could, right? That's not going to get me to Ohio. I didn't then also try to build some type of flying machine, whether it be a hot air balloon or a glider. That's not how we're going to get to Ohio. That's not what we're going to do. I didn't try to build an airliner. What if Boeing decided to give me an airliner as a gift to get me and my family from Minnesota to Ohio? But here's the catch. It all comes in parts, and an assembly is required. Can you imagine the manual to put that thing together? A 737, a Boeing 737. Here's a 737. It's all yours. You just got to put it together. Oh, and by the way, then you got to fly it from Minnesota to Ohio. I don't know about you, but when I put things together, I always have a bolt or a screw or something left over. And so the attempt of putting an airliner together is really impossible when you begin to think about it. So that's not how we're getting to Ohio. Let me tell you how we're getting to Ohio. Thankfully, I have some airline miles that I'm cashing in, and we're going to fly on Delta Airline, which is wonderful, and the tickets are booked. We get to show up. We get escorted onto the plane. I like to recline my seat and usually take a nap while the pilot and the crew get us from Minnesota to Ohio. Now think about this. In the first situation, if Boeing is going to give you the parts and you got to put it together, everything depends on you. If you're going to get to Ohio, you've got to do it. You've got to put it all together. But I got news for you. You ain't going to do it. You ain't getting to Ohio. There may be a lot of smart people in here, but I don't think anybody has the wherewithal to put an entire Boeing 737 together and fly it. But in the second scenario, guess what? I'm not doing the work. The work's already been done. In fact, it's basically like a gift that's been given to me, and I get to go get on the plane and rest in the complete and finished work of other crews and other pilots to get me from point A to point B. And friends, in many ways, this is exactly what faith is. We're resting in the finished work of someone who did a job that we could not do. Someone who did a job that we could not do. We trust in Christ who kept the law, who was born under the law, and yet fulfilled the law on our behalf. If you trust in Jesus and his completed work, then you will be completely justified before God. And here's how this happens. Jesus was born under the law, but instead of violating God's law, Jesus upheld the law. He always sought to please and worship God in everything he did. He honored his mother and his father and submitted himself to them perfectly. He never had a false motive in dealing with anyone. He never lusted after women, but always sought to dignify the women that he came into contact with. He never harbored unrighteous anger in his heart. He walked in perfect obedience to God during his life. When he was confronted with temptation, unlike you and I, he responded with perfect obedience according to God's word. He was victorious in every way that you and I have failed. And so here's the glory in all of this that we have to see. When God the Father looks down at his Son and he looks on his perfect life, he can declare, "You are righteous. My Son, you are righteous." You know why? Because Jesus really is righteous. But then here's the glory. It just gets more glorious. You see, because you and I were guilty. We're under condemnation. And Jesus did the unthinkable. Jesus willingly took the just condemnation that you and I deserve under the law by going to the cross. And Jesus became our substitute. Jesus bore the righteous wrath of God deserved by sinners on himself. He died the death that we deserve. He took our penalty. And this is the glory of justification. This is how one of the earliest theologians described what takes place when we put our faith in the finished work of Christ. He says, "He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God?" Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. Oh, benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. So in conclusion, I want to ask this question. Have you been justified through faith in Jesus? Many of you have. You wouldn't be here if you hadn't, but let me remind you that even the Apostle Peter and Barnabas were led astray. They began to confuse their acts of obedience as a means by which God would declare them righteous rather than trusting in the finished work of Christ. But I also want to speak to you because there's also many kids here. There's many adults here. And this is something that we all have to wrestle with. Have you been justified through faith and not by your own works? As recipients of Christian homes and living in church, sometimes it's tempting to trust in all the externals rather than trusting in the finished work of Christ. So this morning, God's desire for you is that you would look to Christ and his finished work, and that you would find rest in faith in what he has done, not because of what you've done, but because of Christ and what he's done. And when you do this, you will be declared righteous. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious to us as lawbreakers, that you have sent your Son to do what we could not do under the law. And so, Father, I pray that we would glory in the salvation that you've provided for us, this doctrine of justification. And so, Father, we ask that you would be magnified in our lives, that this would bear fruit in thanksgiving and worship to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.